The Bible constantly and repeatedly tells us to love one another. Almost every author you can imagine in the New Testament especially talks about love. When Peter gets to the subject of love in his little first epistle, he gets a little specific, perhaps more so than other passages that I've encountered in my study of the New Testament. Peter says that we are to love one another sincerely, and we are to love one another steadfastly. That we are to love sincerely. We're to love people when things are going wrong, not just when they're going well. And we're to love them steadfastly. Love is a full-time job, not a part-time job. We're to love them all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Be persevering and steadfast in our love. Now, let me ask you a question. You ever had a hard time doing that? Sounds great, doesn't it? Just love one another. Love one another sincerely. Love one another steadfastly. How do you do that? Can you give me any help here? Can you be even more specific? Well, what I've discovered is that the answer to that, given by Peter, is yes. I can be even more specific about how you should do this and why you should do this. So let's look again at 1 Peter. Let's pick up where we left off. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders reject has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were not once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is a rather long and in some cases involved passage of Scripture. But the basic thrust of what Peter is saying is rather simple. Look at verse 1. He says, therefore. This immediately alerts us to the fact that this paragraph is connected somehow to the previous paragraph. And you know that in the latter part of chapter 1, what Peter has exhorted us to do is love one another because we've been born again by the Word of God. Now he says, I'm going to draw some conclusions. Therefore. Now, verses 1 and 2, actually verses 1, 2, and 3 are all one sentence in the Greek text. But what I'm going to do is, to simplify this, is break it up a little bit. I'm going to break that sentence up. Let me suggest that the first conclusion he makes is in verse 1. Therefore, because we've been born again, because he's exhorted us to love one another, we are to lay aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. The first thing he says we're to do is lay aside, well, you could call this list sin. Just lay aside sin. Now, let me make some observations. You might notice that there are five sins listed in verse 1. But the word all appears three times. Many commentators have suggested that the presence of that little word all suggests that there are only three types of sins here. The word all probably means all kinds of. For example, he says in verse 1, lay aside all kinds of malice. Then he says all kinds of, and he lumps three together, guile, hypocrisies, envy. And then the third time he says all kinds of evil speaking. If you look at these carefully, especially in the context of what he's doing, these particular sins all have to do with relationships. And you could say that all five of these sins, grouped together in three groups, have to do with unloving attitudes toward other people. Now, I've been aware of this passage for many years. I've even spoken on these first three verses by themselves. But I've never gone through 1 Peter, never taught 1 Peter before until now. And going through 1 Peter, this struck me that in chapter 1, at the end, he's talking about loving one another, that these sins are clearly connected by the word therefore, and that if you look at these carefully, you see these are unloving sins. Not that all sin is unloving, but these are unloving attitudes toward other people. Now, if we're going to love, we got to put this aside. We got to lay them off. You can't have these kinds of attitude toward people and be the loving kind of believer that God wants you to be. Now, let's look at these three groups. The first is malice. Actually, that word can be translated just wickedness. But I'm of the opinion that here it's the idea of malice or spite or getting even. It's the idea of ill will. Did you ever have somebody cross you and you want to get even? Now, I won't ask you if you actually followed through with it. But did you ever think about it? I had a lady tell me once that she thought about it. Now, she didn't do it, but she thought about it. That somebody she didn't like was sick and called in to work. And she thought about calling and acting like she was the nurse. Somebody that wasn't at the doctor's office and saying, I forgot now where she said she was going to go. But the idea was, is she coming to the party or some such place? And just to get her in trouble at work. Now, that's spite. That is, some of you are looking awfully guilty. I mean, I've never seen so much guilt written on so many faces in a long time. But the idea is, I'm going to get even. I'm going to get back at you. Now, Peter says, you got to put that aside. Just lay it off. The second group could all be called sins of deception. Let me run through them real quickly. He talks about guile. That Greek word means bait. It was literally used of the bait on the end of the hook for which fishermen used to catch fish. It is used here of deceit for personal gain. It describes a person whose motives are not pure. I'm going to bait you. And the idea is I'm going to deceive you. Now, the second word in this little group is a similar idea. It's translated hypocrisies. Now, the Greek word hypocrisies actually comes from the word actor, meaning you're playing a part that's not you. So that Peter said, this is a form of deception. I'm going to play this part and in so doing hide my true identity. Somebody has suggested this is where your face is different than your heart and your words are different than your feelings. Or somebody has defined hypocrisy as a good example when there's an audience. Think about that. Now, we all do this. I heard this vividly illustrated once years ago by a psychologist, actually, who was lecturing and I was listening to him on tape. And he talked about how couples do this. They're right in the middle of a fight. A knockdown, drag out, hollering, screaming fight. Now, you married couples have never done that, I know. But this is what was going on. When all of a sudden the doorbell rang and it was some of their friends. And they immediately said, "Oh, come in." They came in and they had a nice, pleasant time, and they were had their arm around each other as this couple was leaving, and they said, "Bye." And the couple, as they got in their car, said, "Aren't they such a sweet couple? They just look like they're so happily married." In the meantime, they shut the door and both looked at each other and said, "Now, where were we?" Now, we all do that, don't we? Do you ever have a fight with your wife or your husband in the car on the way to church? And the minute you pulled to the parking lot, it was just so nice. Now, you can see why Peter says, look, if you're going to have the genuine commodity, you've got to put away all the guile and the hypocrisy. You can't pretend. That's the whole point of being a hypocrite. You're pretending when it's not the way you really are. The next one is envy. Ooh. That's a feeling of displeasure over someone else's success or prosperity or prosperity. Prosperity. Get that word out. Get my tongue untangled from my teeth here in a minute. All right. As a matter of fact, somebody has said, this is the last sin to die. Interesting thought. One commentator says, it's the constant plague of all volunteer organizations, not the least in religious organizations. Would we be guilty of this? Envy? Another one said, we do not have to engage in what is called church work very long to discover that a perennial source of trouble is envy. Ooh. Let me tell you, this is a problem among preachers. You know? Really is. Matter of fact, the current ministerial council that I'm a part of, I enjoy. And this is less there than most. But over the years, I've hated to go to preachers' meetings because there's so much envy and jealousy among pastors. They all count nickels and noses. So, the one with the most nickels and the most noses on Sunday morning is the one that stretches things. But it's in all church work. It's all in volunteer work. I think those are insightful observations. As a matter of fact, we don't have time to explore this, but it was among the disciples. Remember? Lord, who's going to sit on your right hand? So envy is part and parcel of just sort of being working with the Lord. I mean, it just gets there. There's an ancient tale about two people, one of whom was envious of the other. The envious person was given an opportunity to ask a favor of the king with the one caveat that whatever she asked for, this person she was envious of got twice the amount. Now, what would an envious person do in that case? What she asked the king to do was put out one eye. That's how hideous envy is. The last one is evil speaking. Evil speaking, all kinds of evil speaking. Evil speaking literally means to speak down, to speak against. This word is used of slander. Somebody has suggested that envy usually results in running down the other person. Love does not speak evil. Rather, evil speaking is unloving. One observed that it is the sin that is almost always the fruit of envy, and it usually takes place when the victim is not there to defend himself. I heard somebody say the other day on a tape, before you speak, you should ask the question, is what I'm about to say an improvement on silence? Not bad, right? Let me tell you where this particular problem is particularly bad. Marriage. I don't know how many couples I've talked to over the years, and their big problem is they were constantly putting each other down. You experience that? You know what I'm talking about? Somebody has said that the grave of marriage is dug one dig at a time. I've sometimes thought that I can improve some marriages with duct tape. If I could just get them to shut up for 7 days, they'd get along better. At least what they're saying is not improving the silence. So, Peter is saying that if you're going to have sincere, steadfast love, you have got to put away all unloving attitudes. By the way, you see, what does it say in the text? Laying aside. Do you know what the word laying aside means in Greek? Take off your coat. Take off your coat. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever tried to do this? You ever tried to do this? I think many people who get trapped in one of these say, I can't do this. Now let me make an observation. This text says it's a command. Laying aside unloving attitudes. That says to me that you can do this. Right? Here's the problem. Can't do it by yourself. Because Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But with him, you can do this. You can do this. I think one of the finest things we could do for our spiritual lives is an inventory of this list and say, God, by your grace, help me put that off like I take off my coat. Now, let me tell you, if you don't, you're going to be caught. You can't go around deceiving people without being caught. You can't practice unloving attitudes without being found out. And if you somehow manage to not get found out here, you're going to get found out when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Right? So this has to go, folks. This has to go. Because you're going to get found out. Lady walked into a supermarket looking for a chicken, walked up to the butcher and said, I want a chicken. He had one left and he showed it to her. And she said, but do you have a bigger one? Without any hesitation, he said, sure. Took the chicken, walked in the back, wheeled around, came back out, showed her the same chicken and said, here's a bigger one. She said, oh, that's great. I'll take both. You're going to be found out. Right? You're going to get caught. All right. That's one conclusion. There is two. Look at verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, can I get a little technical for just a second? This congregation usually lets me do that. Can I do that? Mm-hmm. This is all one sentence. Look at verse 1. Laying aside. Now, this is the technical part. That's a participle. And in the Greek text, the idea is, I'm laying this aside so I can desire the word. Very important. The laying aside comes first. I think it was D.L. Moody that said, either sin will keep you from the word or the word will keep you from sin. But the one command is desire the word. Now, for simplicity's sake, I'm going to make this two conclusions. Conclusion number one, lay aside all unloving attitudes. Conclusion number two is desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, look at this. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, as newborn babes doesn't mean they're new Christians. That's the illustration. As a newborn babe, you are to desire the milk of the word. And the point is, babes desire milk for nutritional value so they can grow. So you need to desire the word that you may grow. Couple of observations. It says the sincere. That word means unadulterated, unmixed. Folks, you need to just desire the book. Let me ask you a question. You want to grow? You want to grow spiritually? You got to get your nose in this book. You're not going to grow very much if all you do is listen to me teach you the Bible one day a week. Imagine eating once a week. You're not going to get it listening to me on Sunday morning and on Wednesday night. I'd like to think as great a Bible teacher as I am. I'm kidding. But you go find the greatest Bible teacher on this planet, and that's not going to be sufficient. You have got to personally desire this book. In my years, the decades that I've been in the ministry, the people I have seen grow the fastest, the quickest, have without exception than people who got in this book. But my point is, it's the sincere, unmixed with anything else. Now, what I'm about to say can be misunderstood, and please don't misunderstand me. I think most of you know my heart. I'm trying to make the point this passage is making. I'm not opposed to devotional books. I think they're great. I'm certainly not opposed to commentaries. I have a room full of them. But you know what? There's no substitute for just the book. For just the book. Unmixed with anything else. I'm not opposed to study Bibles. I contributed to one that you ought to own, by the way, but that's another problem. And there's some very good ones out there. But sometimes we just need the Word. The unadulterated, unmixed Word of God. When you were a little kid, did you like milk? There's some kids that don't like milk. So their mothers have to put something in it. Chocolate syrup to make you drink the milk. It seems to me that one of the plagues of the church in America in the 21st century is that we mix it with too much stuff. People in America have to be entertained to get what little milk they can from the Word. Why can't we just have a Bible study and just desire the Word? Why can't we get in the Word? Peter says, if you're going to grow, you've got to desire like a new baby desires the milk of its mother. You've got to desire the unadulterated Word of God. There is no growth apart from this, folks. There is no growth. I'm totally convinced of it. On the other hand, if you desire the Word, devour it. I mean, what you need to do is wear a Bible out, you know? People have seen my poor Bible and they want to buy me another one. I said, no. I'd tear it up too. I mean, I'm not quite done with this one yet. Besides, I got two or three more laying around. I don't need a Bible. I just wear it out, right? Have you ever worn out a Bible? You know? I'm going to show you the condition of your Bible, and I'll show you the condition of your spiritual life. Right? Right. Years ago, one of the telephone companies put an ad in the paper promoting their Yellow Pages, and they said, this was the ad, "Born to be battered, the loving phone call book." Underline it. Circle things right in the margin, turn down page corners. The more you use it, the more valuable it gets to you. Is that good? I can't think of better instructions of what to do with your Bible. Underline it, circle things right in the margin, turn down the corner of pages. And the more you use it, the more value that you get out of it. But here's the point. Do you desire the Word? Do you desire? That's the point of this passage. as a newborn babe, crave the word. Do you crave it? Do you crave it?
Have you ever seen a newborn at feeding time? You'd think that the parents were guilty of child abuse or something. I mean, you see kids and they're screaming and hollering and crying. They're insistent. They're intense. I want milk and I want it now. And if I don't get it, I'm going to make everybody around me miserable.
The reason we're not more loving is because we're not taking in the Scriptures. Amen? Now look at this verse. I didn't write this. I'm the Western Union boy. You understand? Just look at the text. Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. I once read a statement by a doctor who had become a Bible teacher, and he said this. The best way to begin gaining weight is to simply go on a diet of milk. I once was on a diet of nothing but milk for 9 months, and I gained weight. For 9 months, I did not eat one particle of other food, just milk. And I doubled my weight. It was the first 9 months of my life. You want to gain weight spiritually? Drink milk. As a matter of fact, I recently read something by somebody that believed that adults should be off all dairy products. They were against dairy. Now, there are all kinds of theories out there about what you should eat and not eat and all this kind of stuff. This person was against all dairy. And this was the argument. If you want to go from 50 pounds to 300 pounds, drink milk. And the illustration was a calf. Calf is born, drinks milk, goes from 50 pounds to 300 pounds. I love it. I wish I had 300-pound Christians in my church because all they were doing was drinking milk. That's what he said. But the context is saying that's the way to produce a loving heart. I'm really convinced of this. I'm really, really convinced of this. That what happens is you have very negative experiences in life and you become an angry, bitter. Well, look at the list in verse 1. Hypocritical, pretending, deceitful, evil speaking, the mouth on some people, I declare. Jesus said, whatever comes out of your mouth is what's in your heart. So what is it going to take to clean you up? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to thy word, the psalmist said. What I think happens is this. As you soak your mind in the Scripture, it cleans it out. It flushes it out. And you begin to look at things from God's perspective. As a matter of fact, the Greek word translated word, the milk of the Word in this verse is not the normal Greek word for word. This obviously refers to the Word, but it's a slightly different word. It only occurs two times in the Scripture, in the New Testament. One is in Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the word, one of those words in there is reasonable, spiritual. And it's this word. So the idea is, this affects your mind. Now let me put it down as simply as I can. These two things go together. In my experience in talking with people, when they are unloving, their heart is filled with bitterness, wrath, anger, and they practice deceit and hypocrisy. But the real problem is, their mind gets fixed on all the injustice done to them, and they go around feeding on all the negative stuff that's ever happened to them in their head. And that's exactly what this verse is saying. No wonder Peter says in chapter 1, gird up the loins of your mind. so that when you get into the Scripture, it reprograms the tapes. And when you begin to focus on the Lord and His grace, you become more gracious. Look at verse 3. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, don't let the word if throw you. In the Greek text, it's possible that the word if should be translated since, and this is a case where that's true. So I'm going to draw a third conclusion. First conclusion is, you're to put away all unloving attitudes. Number two, second conclusion is you are to desire the sincere, unadulterated, unmixed Word of God. Number three, because God's gracious. Now these things are connected. It is as you comprehend that God is gracious from the Word that you will become more loving and gracious and eliminate all these sins in verse 1. Now, the rest of this paragraph through verse 10 talks about God being gracious. Frankly, it's a little complicated. You got to weed through some of this stuff. But I'm going to do it rather simply. I want you to mark your Bible. I want you to look at the passage, verses 4 to 10. I want to begin with verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Stop. God is gracious. That's verse 3. He made you a spiritual house. What's a spiritual house? A temple. Okay. I want you to look at verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. Look at the word He carefully. It's in italics. What does that tell you? Not in the original text. That got supplied by the translators. The Greek text says, fasten your seatbelts, this is going to shock you, you are precious. That's what the verse says. And furthermore, the word precious is actually the word you are honored. Now, drop down to verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. You have received mercy, verse 10. We'll get to that in a second. But what I want you to see is that verse 3 says, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, and that Greek word means He's good and He's kind. A little more than the word. It's not exactly the word that's usually translated grace. And here's how good He is. This is how kind He is. He made you a temple. He gave you a place of honor. He made you His special people. And if you got into the Word and you meditated and thought about those kind of things and you received, you understood how gracious God was to you, it'd be a whole lot easier to be gracious to other people. Here's what happens. When you get treated negatively, then you treat others the way you've been treated. That's why child molesters have usually been molested. Right? As a book title I saw once said, hurt people hurt people. You've been hurt, you're going to do what? Hurt people. What's that? Verse 1, malice. But if you get into the Scripture and see that God has been gracious to you, then loved people love people. To tweak that title. Do you see what's going on? Oh, this is important. It is imperative that we get into the Scriptures and see that God has been gracious to us. That's how we're going to be able to be loving. Realizing how loving our Father has been to us. Now, without an overview, let me just quickly go through these verses and show you what it says. Verse 4. Coming to Him as a living stone. Christ is a living stone. He's been indeed rejected by men, but he's chosen by God, and he is honored. He is precious. You, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. So he says, look, when you came to Christ, you were a stone, a dead one. He made you alive, and he put you into a spiritual house. Now, the word church is not used anywhere in this passage, but he's obviously talking about the church, right? What's the church? It's not this building. This building is not a church. Where's the church? It's sitting in the pews. Each of you is a stone. And you're part of the temple. God dwells in this temple. Now you talk about being honored. Being gracious, being kind to us. We're where God wants to dwell. You get it? We're where God wants to dwell. Wow! Now, part of the concept here is the church is a community, and you're probably not going to grow apart from being a part of a loving community. Now, he changes metaphors slightly. He says in verse 5, a holy priesthood. Now he just said that we were a holy house, a spiritual house. Now he says we're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now we don't have time to go into this, but the Old Testament had dead sacrifices. And they offered sacrifices on an altar. In the New Testament, we are priests and we offer spiritual sacrifices. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. By the way, I didn't make that clear a minute ago when I quoted Romans 12. It's the reasonable, it's the same word that's translated word in verse 2. Applies to the mind. Alright, but the point here is that we are to offer spiritual sacrifices, and the greatest sacrifice we could offer is living sacrifices. Other passages talk about giving money as a sacrifice, praise as a sacrifice. So, I have been blessed by God, I'm where He wants to dwell, think about that, and I'm a priest that has access to His presence, that's what a priest does, and I offer sacrifices to Him. Now, if you thought about that enough, you might be a little more gracious to people you come in contact with. All right. Let's go back to the passage. He says, verse 6, therefore, it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. He says, look, you're a temple, and you're a priest. You believe in Him who is the living stone, and He's going to say cornerstone, and you will not be put to shame. Now, a cornerstone in the ancient times was not what a cornerstone is in modern times. In modern times, a cornerstone's a plaque. In ancient times, they laid a foundation, and the cornerstone was the stone on the corner by which all the building was measured. It was all the other stones were lined up by the cornerstone. So Jesus is the cornerstone. And this verse says, if you believe in Him, you'll not be put to shame. The meaning is, you won't be disappointed. If I trust in Christ, He's made me His dwelling place. I'm the temple. I'm the priest that gets to serve in the temple. And if I trust Him, I'm not going to be disappointed. If I may be so bold, if you trust Muhammad, you'll be disappointed. If you trust Buddha, you're going to be disappointed. If you trust Joseph Smith, you're going to be disappointed. If you trust any man, you will be disappointed. But not if you trust the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, so God is gracious. He's made me His temple, and I'm a priest in that temple. Number two, God is gracious. Therefore, do you believe? You are precious. But to those who are disobedient, The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of the stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they have been appointed. Now, the second point he's made is, you are honored by being part of this building. You trusted the cornerstone. You're part of the building. But in order to show you how you are honored, he contrasts this with people who reject Christ. And this is what he says. The builders rejected this stone. Matter of fact, there is a tradition that when they were building the temple, there was a stone they rejected because it had an odd shape. And later, it became the cornerstone. So Jesus is the stone, Jesus is the rock, and some reject it. They reject that rock, and as a result, what they do is they stumble over it to their destruction. It becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, verse 8. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. Now, they weren't appointed to being disobedient. They were appointed to, if you disobey, you're going to stumble. So the first thing he says is, look, God has made you the temple. God has made you the priest. God has honored you. But there's more. That's just the beginning. Verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a royal nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Oh, man, we don't have the time. God chose you. You're a kingly priest. You're not only going to serve him here, you're going to reign with him later. A royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a community in this building called the church. And he says, here's the purpose. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. One more thing, verse 10. Who were once not a people. That's from Hosea. But now are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now you've obtained mercy. Now, folks, look, the thrust of this is we're special. And our purpose is because when we realize how special we are, we'll praise God. So my position is I'm a temple and I'm a priest. My privilege is I'm honored. And my purpose is so that I, realizing who I am, praise God. We were once not a people. The image in this passage is we're bricks. A brick by itself is of no value. What's the value of a brick? Together we're something. We're a building. It is vital that you be part of the building. So we once were not a people, now we're a community of people. And once we had no mercy, and now we had mercy. Oh, don't you see? It's as you get into the Word of God and realize what God has done for you, that you're a recipient of mercy, that He's made you part of the building, that He's put you in the church, that He's made you a priest, that He's going to make you a king if you serve Him. Wow! I can praise Him! So instead of starting out with these unloving attitudes in verse 1, you end up being a recipient of God's grace and mercy and praising Him. So instead of evil speaking coming out of your mouth, praise comes out of your mouth. Is that what that passage is saying? For years I've known about the first two verses. This is the first time I've ever seen the connection with the whole passage. And I have to tell you, it is awesome. It really is awesome. So God wants to change things about you. He wants to change your clothes. Verse 1, take off. Number 2, He wants to change your diet. Desire milk of the Word. So that He can change your attitude and you sing forth His praises instead of speaking all this evil. If you put away all these unloving attitudes and you really begin to desire the Word of God, then you can grow into a person that is singing God's praises, showing forth His mercy, and loving other people. Did you catch all that? Do I need to repeat all that? Just follow the thought of the passage. If you put away all these unloving attitudes and you desire the milk of the Word of God, then you will grow into being a person who is showing forth God's praise instead of having all this evil speaking coming out of your mouth. Now, of all the things I've said today, what would you say is the most critical? Let's go put our finger on the issue. I'm going to suggest that it's right in the heart of this issue. Verse 2. That you desire as a newborn babe the milk of the Word. The need is that you have an intense craving for the Word of God. Do you hunger for the Word? Do you hunger? Do you? I have on many occasions gone to all kinds of lengths with time and money just to sit at the feet of somebody that really knew the Scripture. I guess I feel so strongly about this because of all the things in the Bible. This is one of those that's near and dear to my heart. When I first became a Christian, I just really wanted to know the Scripture. I think God gave me that desire. It came from somewhere. I don't know. I sat under the ministry of a man who was a Bible teacher, and I developed a craving for the Scripture. I just love it. I love to study it. Don't always do what it says, because I don't always depend on the Lord for the grace. But I'm telling you, it's in the book, folks. The more I study, the more I'm convinced it's in this book. This is a word from God. When I was in college, I minored in philosophy. You know what philosophy did for me? Convinced me the Bible is the Word of God. That's what it did for me. One of the most brilliant philosophers who ever lived, Descartes, couldn't figure out where he was alive or not. So he came up with this profound statement, I think, therefore I am. I could have saved you a whole lot of trouble, buddy. Then I pick up the Bible and it just made so much sense to me. Over the years, I have a desire to help people. I really want to help. I want to see people get out of the mess. And people are self-destructive. You know that? We destroy ourselves. And I'm as guilty as everybody else. I just want to help them. So I've spent thousands of hours reading books on psychology. I'm almost finished teaching a course on Sunday afternoon. And we've gone through the 14 different systems of psychology. But would you like to know what my conclusion is? The Bible is the Word of God. Now, I think there's some things that psychologists can tell us that are helpful. Please don't understand me. This is not a tirade against psychologists or counselors. I'm just telling you that as a system, which is what we've been studying, they all leave out the Lord, and you cannot do it without the Lord. Amen. Can't be done. Right. You've got to have the Lord, and that means you've got to have His Word. He said, abide in me, and my words abide in you. That's it, folks. That's it.